I am not a lawyer. I do not have the mind of a lawyer. But I know an important principle in dealing with a lawyer that was taught to me by a lawyer, actually by a barrister. He said, ask the right question, and ask the right question rightly. You see, he said, a lawyer cannot read your mind, and even though he may suspect what you need to ask, or may actually be wanting to ask, he will analyse the question you have asked and answer that as precisely and correctly as he can. But that doesn't mean that you then will have all the information you were really looking for, or that you were actually needing, or all the information that is actually available to you. You may only get what you actually asked for, not necessarily what you need, or what he knows you should have asked for. So you have to, he said, ask the right question, and ask the right question rightly. When it comes to the Bible and the things of God that he has revealed to us through it, it's also important to ask the right questions. I believe a lot of people miss precious and helpful truth, or even get led astray by not merely listening to what they are reading and ignoring the questions that the scripture is actually urging them to ask, stirring within their hearts to inquire about from the word. The book of Hebrews is written initially to Jewish people who had come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, who had heard the gospel and recognized that he was the promised Messiah, that he did fulfill, and they began to understand the nature of the prophecies concerning him and the types of the Old Testament fulfilled in him. That it was through his death as the Passover lamb that forgiveness could be known and enjoyed with God. But they, over the passage of time, began to miss something. They began to miss their Jewish worship, its rituals with the sounds and the smells. You see, the Jewish worship to them always had a sense of spectacle, a sense of grandeur. It showed the importance of God. This was reflected in the temple, reflected in the great gatherings, in the annual festivals. They liked the physical nature of that Old Testament worship, the way that it involved them tangibly as they confessed their sins, putting their hand upon the head of the lamb that was to be slaughtered for them. By the same sort of actions, hearing the words of the priests, they were assured of God's grace and God's mercy. It felt tangible. You did something, you received something, and they missed it. And as they reflected back on that, on the relationships with people that they had grown up with and had engaged in that worship with, and how those friendships were now stressed, even ruptured because of their commitment to the Lord Jesus Christ, they found themselves in danger of being drawn away from believing in Jesus because of what they had lost and were missing. Want to understand the book of Hebrews? That's the principle behind it that the writer is dealing with. They had believed that Jesus was the Son of God, and they were excited in him. They were worshipping him. But over time, under pressure of their former friends and their former life, that worship was beginning to seem simple and ordinary, to pale in comparison to their Jewish worship. Some had already drifted away. Chapter 10, verses 24 highlights that some were neglecting meeting together as the people of God. They were not worshipping there. And that is an issue that is still one that is faced today. For we live in a time of many alternative and competing spiritualities, not to mention sports and entertainment, that clamour for our attention, appeal to our intellect that are sensual and spiritual, have these sort of hooks upon us as well. Even within the wider Christian church, we're finding various options that want to compete with the world and its spiritualities on the basis of their approach. That it's more like the world, that we're attractive to the world. Marketing, entertaining, focusing on physical engagement and emotional highs. But just like these early Christians, many in the church today are actually, what they're doing is looking at the glories of being there instead of the glory of the one who is there. They look at the event and what it brings to them rather than to the one who is really centre stage and what they should bring to him. What the writer of Hebrews does is not engage in worship or Christian life questions, but with the question of, who is this one? Who is Jesus? And that is the kernel of the matter, not only of this book, but of the Christian faith, the Christian life, Christian worship. Is it not why you are here today? Because there is something about Jesus that has captured your attention and by the grace of God captured your heart and your life as handed over to him. In a world of competing gurus, life coaches, mentors, entertainers, sports stars, the question is, what's so special about Jesus? And isn't that a question we should be answering on a day like today? We call it Good Friday, and most people want to deal with the issue, why is that good? But it's not the right question. The right question is, who is this Jesus that is the focus of our attention, not only on this day, but any and every day? What is so special about him? Right from the opening words of this letter to the Hebrew Christians, the author points attention to Jesus. He talks there in the first three verses about the glories of Jesus. But as we move on into verse 4, he speaks of him in this way, having become so much better than the angels. That's a curious phrase. If all those things that you read in verses 1 to 3, that he is the one who is the ultimate communication of who God is and the mind of God to mankind, if he is the creator, if he is the sustainer of all things, if he is the appointed heir of all things, if he is the express image of the glory of God, clearly he is better than the angels. But that is not what verse 4 says. It assumes that, and yet it says something different to that. For what we read here, there is that he is becoming better than the angels. It's this turn of phrase that forces upon us a surprising question. A surprising question. The question of the ages. In what sense has Jesus become better than the angels? Answer this and you unravel the secret of history. You discover the essence of faith, and you find the door to eternal life and glory. Some say that Jesus was a man. Others say that he was some other created being, such as an angel or a small g god from a foreign world. who accomplished something great in this world, in this life, in his life, so great that he became what he wasn't, greater than the angels. But that won't do, for the language is very specific here. As I said, he is already the communicator of the truth of God. He is already identified as the Creator, through whose word all things come into being and who sustains that creation. He's in control of that creation, which, by the way, means he's outside of that creation. He can't create all things and then come into creation himself. He has to already exist to be the creator of all things that we see. It's a declaration of his deity. He is the one, we read here, who is the radiance of God's glory and the exact impress of his nature. In other words, there is an exact correspondence between God and this one who walked upon this earth amongst humanity as a man bearing the name Jesus. In other words, both here, and you can trace it throughout the whole of the New Testament, there is an unambiguous declaration that all true or genuine Christians believe that Jesus is not only God, but as God he became man, two natures in one person, but that as to his divine nature, he has always been and always will be God. He's the creator of even the angels. So by very definition, he is better than the angels. He has always been so, always will be so. So back to the question stimulated and required by this word become, in what sense has Jesus then become greater than the angels, better than the angels? If you go back a verse, we are given the answer. When he had by himself purged our sins, or could have translated, made purification for our sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Having become better than the angels. It was in that act, because of what he did there, that enabled him to sit. And in that sitting and in that location where he sat, he did so as one who has become better than the angels. The reference is not to his person. That is a given. But the reference is to what he did, to his work. And that's where the focus is. To what happened particularly that Friday, nearly 2,000 years ago, outside the city walls of Jerusalem, on the cross on Calvary Hill. There Jesus made purification for sins. That is the language of Old Testament sacrifice, where the high priest would take a lamb in the place of a guilty sinner and offer its life, killing it, taking the blood as evidence that life had been spent, taken in the place of another as a payment of guilt, which was death. One in the place of another, a lamb in the place of a sinner. Jesus there on the cross at Calvary acts in such a way that he is both the high priest and the lamb of sacrifice. A lamb provided not by man, but by God for man. And he says, I lay down my life for my people. John the Baptist declared of Jesus at the very beginning of his ministry, behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. In chapter 2 of Hebrews verse 14, we read there that as a result of this, he triumphed over death and Satan. Satan's greatest triumph ended, in other words, in his ultimate defeat. That God in his infinite wisdom made the worst thing that ever happened on earth to be the best thing that ever happened for sinful people. That's the right way to understand what happened on that first Good Friday. and you do not understand who Jesus is. You do not conceive of his glory, of his majesty, as well of his necessity in our lives if you don't see what the scripture declares there. How does that then stack up against the work of the angels? The angels are obedient. They are the servants of God. They had a prominent role in ministering God's word to God's people, even in the giving of the law at Mount Sinai, even in ministering to the servants of the Lord Jesus Christ, to us today who believe. Yet they never saved anyone. Jesus, on the other hand, was not only obedient to his Father and brought God's word to his people, drawing out the true and penetrating meaning of God's law, but he actually saved people from their sins by dying on the cross for them. His work is better because he did what no one else could do, neither angel or sinner. He brought salvation to men, women, and children who believe in him. Before he died on the cross, Jesus said very plainly, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me." To come to God the Father requires access. It requires understanding of him, spiritual life before him. But sin has barred us from the presence of God. It has darkened our understanding so that we are blind to God's truth, and it resulted in spiritual death of being separated from God. This means that we have no access to the Father except through Jesus, that we cannot know God the Father but by Jesus, that we cannot live in his presence but by Jesus. But through Jesus we have that new life, that true understanding of God, and access into his holy presence without fear or condemnation. That's the Christian message. It's a message that is focused upon and around Jesus, not as a guru, nor as a self-help mentor, but as a saviour, as the saviour, as the saviour of the world. There is one and no other, and he is that one and only. The Christian message comes then with a question to everyone who hears it. What happened there on the cross, and what does it declare about Jesus? But also, what has it meant for you? It declares about Jesus that he is truly human yet also divine, but more, that he is the divine Redeemer. But what does it mean for you? Does it not call for a response being confronted by such an incredible mystery that is yet an in this world reality, an historical reality? And so we see not only the question of the ages here, we also are drawn to the implication for the ages, in and beyond the ages. We are reminded in this that he is honoured by the Father. For we read that having completed his work upon the cross, Jesus sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. That he sat down indicates that unlike the Old Testament priests who had to go in and out carrying on this ritual day after day, every new sin after every previous sin forgiven, that their sacrificial activity was never done. Jesus' once for all sacrifice, however, did the job, because having done that upon the cross, he sat down. Nothing more needs to be done. He's done it all. He's done it perfectly. He's done it completely. He's done it effectively. He doesn't have to add to it. He doesn't have to renew it. The church does not need to, nor can it. The ministers can't. You can't. The sinner can't. Christ has done it all, and he sat down. You know, I really should hear an amen, praise the Lord, at that point, because it frees us from the tyranny of doubt and fear, and it basks us in the wonder of this saving love of the Lord Jesus Christ. But we not only read that he sat down, we need to understand where he sat down. He didn't sit down before the throne. He sat down in the throne, in the midst, at the right hand of the Majesty on high, in the place of equality, in the place of dignity, in the place of authority. He is here being honoured in a way that no one else has been. Certainly not the angels. You read the book of Revelation and the images that John sets before us there of heaven. There is clearly a centric series of pecking order of approach to God, of honour before God. But the Lamb is in the midst of the throne. The Lamb that was slain, that is resurrected in glory, bearing the marks of his sacrifice, there in the midst of the throne, such that the Father sees him and honours him, and all of creation, the angels and the cherubim, the 24 elders, and all that is in heaven, cry out, "Worthy is the Lamb. Worthy is the Lamb." God has put him in the place of honour, the place of worship, such that he is the one to be worshipped. When a monarch is crowned, the fact of coronation is emphasized then by the ascription of titles, such that when Queen Elizabeth, now Queen Elizabeth II, was given the title Queen Elizabeth II, by the grace of God, Queen of this realm and of her other realms and territories, Head of the Commonwealth, Defender of the Faith. In other words, all that was true of her father, George VI, was now true of her. And the people of the Empire of the Commonwealth were required to acknowledge that and own her in that way. When a king was enthroned in the Old Testament, there was an acclamation that now he was taking up his title and inheritance, which had been his by birth, but now is recognised in that enthronement by the people. And one of the ways this acclamation was given was with the words spoken by God in Psalm 2, "You are my son, today I have begotten you." So it was with David, and so it is in the ultimate sense of David's greatest son, descendant, Jesus. That's what's happening here. He is eternally the Son of God, but now he is given the title Son. Today I have begotten you. You are the Son. You are the King. He receives the status of the firstborn, which in the Old Testament was not necessarily simply a declaration of the order of birth, such that Jacob became the firstborn, even though he was born second. It is the declaration of inheritance. It is the declaration of being the Son. Jesus was declared Son of God and heir of all things. That's what's being talked about here. This is what the author to the Hebrews is reminding these Jewish Christians. Do you understand what it means for him to be Messiah? The implications of the Messiah? Do you see the glories of this one? That having died upon the cross, being raised from the dead and ascended on high, he sits at the right hand of the Father, and there he is enthroned as the King of glory. He is honoured by God. Everything of the Old Testament was leading to that. Everything of Old Testament worship pointed to that, but it was a shadow of that. You have now entered into and seen the reality. He is not only the Son of God by eternal right, but by the right of his victory over sin and death, and rules as the King of life. To no one else Not even the holy angels, our writer says, has such a thing been said. It's no surprise then that we read on in verse 6 that as a result he is also worshipped by the angels. Because of the declarations of God concerning him, what is true of God is now true of him. As the angels worship God the Father, they now worship God the Son, not only as the eternal Son of God, but as the Redeemer, Shepherd, King. And so Scripture says, let all the angels worship him. This is God's command. This is God's exhortation. This is what God wants. They were created, in other words, not to compete with Christ, but to worship Christ, to honour and to serve him. And that is what they are doing as he's ministering spirits for our benefit in this life. Because of his work, a work that is superior to the work of the angels, he is worthy of their worship, but also of our worship. For if the angels who do not share in our fallen state and then therefore are not needing to partake in our redemption are worshipping the Son and are to worship the Son, then how much more should we want to and indeed are required to worship him who is in the midst of the throne of the majesty on high? Our response is not merely Our response to the gospel is not merely that of relief, let alone joy and gratitude. It is surely to be of adoration and praise. If the angels who never experience union with Christ worship him, how can we who know that union in Christ through faith allow anything to keep us from worshiping him? You see, the reality of Jesus' death upon the cross leaves each one of us with God's question. Will you worship my Son? Will you worship Jesus? Will you worship him as the Redeemer God? Worshipping Jesus is a huge issue. It separates Christianity from Judaism on the one side, from Islam on the other side, and also from cults like the Caesar cult in the early centuries that resulted in the death of many Christians because they would not acknowledge Caesar as a God. They would not worship him. They would not accept that Jesus was just one God out of many. No, he is the true and the living God. There is no other God beside him. John Piper said, all these religions say Jesus is not to be worshipped. And that is understandable, he says, unless the Son of God is God. If you have come to Jesus as your Saviour, you have every cause and you have a compelling need to worship him. In fact, you cannot truly worship him unless you have found him to be your Saviour from sin and judgment. He is the revealer of God. He is God the creator, God the ruler, God the redeemer. He is God, and he is to be worshipped. What happens if we don't? Indeed, what becomes of us? Well, we're told in verse 3 of chapter 2, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? And the implied answer is we won't. We can't. To reject the message is to reject Jesus, to deny him the honour his Father has given him. It is also to dishonour and reject God the Father who has sent him, who has accepted his work, and who now honours him and calls for his honour, for his worship. If you reject Jesus, you will, in your leaving this world, awaken, but too late to the reality. And that even despite yourself, you will find yourself bowing the knee before him as God, as Lord. But you will not know him as Saviour. I cannot think of anything worse. So as we grapple with this word and the question that it forces upon us, we need to test ourselves. Do you love Jesus as God? Does Jesus hold a place in your life worthy of God? Is he your God and your Saviour? Do you have this sense of awe and reverence, of love and trust and joy in Jesus Christ? Are you earnest about him? Do you think on him and keep close fellowship with him through the day? Is it all about him, the one you worship, rather than about the worship experience? Indeed, how can we allow anything to keep us from worshipping Jesus? Or as Jeffrey Stevenson puts it, the question is, what will you do this Sunday morning? If our answer is anything but worship the Son of the living God with the Church of God, he says, then let us be ashamed. And the people of God said, Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ, his uniqueness in history, his stamp upon history, that he is the very goal of history, and at the very heart of all of that is his sacrifice for our sin. We thank you that our Redeemer lives and that he is our living Redeemer, that we have redemption in him and through him that we have life, a life of forgiveness, a life of fellowship, a life that is eternal and abundant, now and full of glory yet to be revealed. We bow in adoration of the Lamb that you have given, whose sacrifice you have accepted, who now dwells in the midst of the throne as one who is seated, having satisfied the work of the high priest, and who continues the work of the sovereign Lord of history and the judge of the living and the dead. May he ever be the object of our praise. May his name ever be upon our lips with reverence and awe. And may he ever draw from within us not only a submission to his teaching and to your word, but our Heavenly Father, to your will, that we would be obedient, ever seeking to glorify you through him. Hear our prayer in Jesus' name, and make this day in him and every day in him a good day. For he has become better than the angels. Amen.